Blog Talk Radio.
Crimson love, price of life, demand.
Well, hello everyone and welcome to your place. Last week we finished the book of Exodus. Wild Bill will tell you that once again this teacher brought things to light in a way to paint a picture of this study as no other teacher you may have heard. This is not a church study, but a classroom study based on the Bible being based in time, geography, and being the Word of God. You had better have something to take notes tonight. We think that this teacher may not have a clear understanding of the gifts of the Spirit, but we don't know this for sure. His examples of callings to ministry as a greater responsibility is so true. But the scripture used tonight on spiritual gifts, Bill feels, goes beyond that example. The starting song was on the blood of Jesus. Never forget the Old Testament tabernacle plan was a type and shadow of what was to come to us through Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb slain for the sin of this world. I don't ever want to take that for granted, how honorable God is in staying to the pattern that was laid out while he was framing the world. I don't ever want to forget that price that was paid for my salvation. As always, you're welcome to share your thoughts and or questions to the topic brought to you tonight. Just push 1 on your phone at the end of the lesson, and I'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number when we place you on the air. We'll be uploading the Book of Exodus lessons to our Your Place Facebook page shortly. You can listen from these links or go to the archive pages where you can listen live or download for free any of our lessons to any smart device. Be sure and share this Bible study with your friends. And now let's have a listen.
Well, welcome back, everyone. We're going into the book of Leviticus today. And I'll begin with a statement. God didn't choose the Jews. God chose Abraham and Sarah, and he built the Jews from Abraham and Sarah. And we found by the end of Genesis at chapter 50 that the extended family numbered 73 in all, and they had moved to Egypt to be with Joseph, who had become prime minister of Egypt. Between Genesis and Exodus, 400 years passed, and the Israelites had gone into slavery in Egypt. And I noted earlier that God said that would happen. Over in Genesis chapter 15, he said that the Israelites would be enslaved for 400 years. One reason for that enslavement is that any group of people moving into a dominant culture, especially the dominant culture of their day on the face of the earth, would have assimilated into that culture within 3 generations. But slaves don't assimilate. So between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, that family of 73 people grew to a people of about 2 million without assimilating into the dominant culture. And then God raised up Moses to lead those people out. They had achieved critical mass by that point, and now it's time to lead them out. Moses leads the people out of Egypt, and he brings them to Mount Sinai in the southern Sinai Peninsula. And when they get to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, God said to them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God reaffirms the covenant with his people in Exodus 19, verses 4 and 5, and he then gives them two great gifts. Gift number one is the gift of the law, the Ten Commandments, or ten principles by which a covenant people is to live with God and one another. And we saw those ten principles being given in Exodus chapter 20, and we saw how to apply those principles in Exodus 21 through 24. Then God gives gift number two, the tabernacle, a physical structure that enables a sinful people to gain access to an infinitely holy God. And in Exodus chapter 25, all the way through the end of chapter 40, we have the design and the building of the tabernacle. And we found that that tabernacle was very, very detailed in the way God describes it. And we learned over in Hebrews chapter 8 that the reason for all that detail is the tabernacle that was built at the end of Exodus is a replica, a copy, or a shadow of the genuine article which is in heaven. That's why Moses was told, build the tabernacle precisely according to the design I give you, said God. So at the end of Exodus, the tabernacle has been built and the law has been given. At this point, we turn our page over to Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. And I would title talks on Leviticus, this talk on Leviticus, a holy people. For the Israelites are to be a people holy unto the Lord. And in Leviticus, we're going to learn how to operate the tabernacle, gaining access to an infinitely holy God, and how to apply the law in more specific detail. So in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, we have how to use that tabernacle. And in Leviticus 1 through 7, God prescribes five great sacrifices that will be made at the tabernacle. Now recall, the culture of this day is a polytheistic culture, and the Israelites have come out of Egypt. Egypt is a very advanced civilization with a theology as fully developed in its day as Christianity is today. It was by no means a primitive religion. And the gods of Egypt required sacrifice. Every god required sacrifice. The sacrifices we're going to read about in Leviticus 1 through 7 are very similar to the sacrifices that were made to the Egyptian gods in Egypt. They're also similar to the sacrifices made to the Greek gods later on. We read in the Iliad, for example, Homer's Iliad, in Book 1, that sacrifices, a burnt offering and a peace offering, are made to the god Apollo in Chapter 1 of the Iliad. So sacrifices like this are common across all cultures with all gods in a polytheistic culture. So in Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7, there's nothing new with these sacrifices, but it is new that God now requires them for himself. And we have five great sacrifices: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Four of those five offerings are animal sacrifices. Let me illustrate with chapter 1, verse 1, the burnt offering. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, from the tabernacle. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting, so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So you are to bring that offering from the herd to the entrance to the tent of meeting on the east side of the tabernacle, where the priest will meet you, and you place your hands on the head of the animal, identifying that animal with yourself, and that offering will be acceptable on your behalf. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord. And then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts of the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. An aroma pleasing to the Lord. Or, as the King James translation reads, a sweet savor unto the Lord. Among the five great sacrifices, three are referred to as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Two are not referred to in that way. So we have three sweet savor offerings and two non-sweet savor offerings. If the offering, verse 10, is a burnt offering from the flock, as opposed to the herd, from either the sheep or the goats, he is to offer a male without defect. He is to slaughter it at the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all sides. He is to cut it into pieces, and the priests shall arrange them, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to bring all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, if the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, if you don't have a bull and you don't have a goat and you don't have a lamb, you can offer birds. Anyone can get a bird. All you need is a shoebox, a stick, a piece of string, and some peanut butter, and you got yourself a bird. He is to offer a dove or a young pigeon. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off the head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He is to remove the crop with all its contents, throw it to the east side of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it open by the wings, not severing it completely, and then the priest shall burn it on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So an offering of the herd, that is a perfect, unblemished year-old bull, or the flock, goat or sheep, perfect one-year-old male, unblemished, or if you don't have any of that, a bird will do fine. But the burnt offering is an animal sacrifice. In chapter 3, the peace offering or the fellowship offering is similar. Chapter 3, verse 1, if someone is offering a fellowship or peace offering, and he offers an animal from the herd, whether male or female, in this case, it can be male or female for the peace offering, he is to present before the Lord an animal without defect. And we go on with all the details about how to offer that animal. Chapter 4, we have the sin offering. So the burnt offering and the fellowship offering are sweet savor sacrifices. But in verse 4, the sin offering, and then over in chapter 5 and verse 14, the guilt offering, are non-sweet savor offerings. Now, the sin offering and the guilt offering, the non-sweet savor offerings, are very similar. Chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect. So if any person sins, beginning with the high priest himself and all the way down through the ranks of the people, then they are to bring a sin offering. And that sin offering would be, again, a perfect, unblemished, year-old male animal who will be sacrificed as a sin offering, making atonement for that person's sin. The guilt offering is similar, but along with the guilt offering in chapter 5 at verse 14, one must also make restitution for the sin one committed. So in the sequence of the offerings, of the animal sacrifices, you have the sin offering recognizing your sin and making atonement for it. You have the guilt offering, which makes restitution for your sin. And then you have the burnt offering, which pictures offering yourself wholly to God. And then you have the fellowship offering. You are now back in fellowship with God. So you see the sequence. The first offering made is the sin offering. You know you have done something wrong. You know you have done what you ought not to do, and you are out of fellowship with God. You're part of the covenant community, but you're out of fellowship with God, and you want to get right with God. How do you do it? You bring the sin offering to the priest. You lay your hands on the head of that offering, identifying that animal with yourself. Confess your sin before the priest. You slaughter the animal, and the animal is offered on the altar. Then you make a guilt offering. Whoever it was that you injured or insulted or did something wrong against, you must make restitution for it. You know, you can't just say, "Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry I did that." The Lord will say, "Well, I'm glad to hear that. Now go tell so-and-so and make it right. Then come back and we'll talk." So the guilt offering speaks of restitution. Then, after restitution, recognizing the sin in the sin offering, making restitution in the guilt offering, now you can offer yourself wholly to God as an acceptable, righteous person. And that's spoken of in the burnt offering. And once you are back in fellowship with God, then the fellowship offering celebrates that, and you share in the meat that is offered on the altar. You eat part of the sacrifice in the fellowship offering. The one we missed, the one we left out, is chapter 2, the grain offering. The grain offering is not an animal sacrifice. It's a sweet savor offering. But in chapter 2, verse 1, when someone brings a grain offering to the Lord, his offering is to be of fine flour, the absolute best. He is to pour oil on it and put incense on it and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priests shall take a handful of the fine flour and oil, together with all the incense, and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. Now, if you bring a grain offering baked in an oven, it is to consist of fine flour, cakes made without yeast, and mixed with oil, or wafers made without yeast, and spread with oil. If your grain offering is prepared on a griddle, like a pancake, it is to be made of fine flour mixed with oil and without yeast. Crumble it and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your grain offering is cooked in a pan, it is to be made of fine flour and oil. Bring the grain offering made of these things to the Lord and present it to the priest, who shall take it to the altar. He shall take out the memorial portion from the grain offering and burn it on the altar as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord, a sweet savor unto the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. Now, every grain offering that you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast. Yeast in the Bible is a symbol or an emblem of sin. This is to be made without yeast. Or honey in an offering made to the Lord by fire. You may bring them to the Lord as an offering of the first fruits, but they are not to be offered on the altar as a pleasing aroma. Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. If you bring a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, offer crushed heads of new grain roasted in the fire. Put oil and incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall burn the memorial portion of the crushed grain and the oil together with the incense as an offering made to the Lord by fire. So five great sacrifices. Three of them, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering, are sweet savor offerings. The sin offering and the guilt offering are non-sweet savor offerings. Five offerings, four of which are animal sacrifices. Think of this. With 2 million people gathered around the tabernacle, people daily bringing sacrifices. The tabernacle must look like a slaughterhouse. Imagine. And then later, when the temple is built and all the sacrifices are made only at the temple, and you come 3 times a year at Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, all good Jews come together in Jerusalem to offer sacrifice to God and to worship God together. Imagine what that temple looked like with all these sacrifices being made. It's an ocean of blood. And what's this blood all about? Why is it that God requires the sacrifice of animals? Well, turn over with me to Hebrews once again. Hebrews chapter 9. We read in Hebrews chapter 8 that the tabernacle itself is a copy or shadow of the genuine article which is in heaven. In likewise, we read in chapter 9 at verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is the genuine article, not made by man, that is to say, not part of this creation. Christ did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, as we just read in the five great sacrifices. But he entered the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? And drop down to verse 21. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremony. That is, Christ sprinkled the genuine tabernacle, which is in heaven, with his own blood. In fact, verse 22, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And here's an important statement. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, period. When we see the five great sacrifices in Leviticus, four of which are animal sacrifices, blood is shed. We have a perfect, unblemished bull. We have a perfect, unblemished lamb or goat or a bird who sheds its blood. That animal is identified with you by the laying on of your hands. It's identified with you, and then it is slain. You know that that animal should be you. It's dying on your behalf. It's shedding its blood on your behalf. And this goes on from 1445 BC all the way up until AD 70 when the temple is destroyed in Jerusalem. 1,500 years this will go on at the tabernacle or the temple, the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, until one comes, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and sheds his blood on our behalf on that cross. You see what's happening here? As the tabernacle is a shadow, a copy or a shadow of a greater reality, so are these five sacrifices a copy or shadow of a greater reality. We're not saved by the love of God. The love of God never saved anybody. The love of God is the motive for our salvation. But the operative action that enables our salvation is the shed blood of Christ on the cross. We are saved by the shed blood of Christ. It enables God to forgive our sin and bring us back into fellowship with Him. The five great sacrifices all speak of Christ. The sweet savor sacrifices, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the guilt offering, speak of the person of Christ, of who he is. the burnt offering, he has given himself wholly to God, entirely to God. The grain offering speaks of the personality of Christ. As a human being, he was of fine flour. That is, my personality is lumpy flour. You know, we all have our personality quirks. We all have our bumpy places in our lives. But Christ did not. Christ was like fine flour, purely refined, perfect in every way. Christ, the grain offering, did not include yeast. Yeast, as I mentioned, is a symbol or an emblem of sin. Christ had no sin. He was without yeast, if you will. The grain offering did not include honey. There was nothing artificially sweet about him. He never flattered people. He never told people what they wanted to hear. He simply told them the truth. There was no artificial sweetness in him. And the grain offering is to have salt. That is, it's to make people thirsty for God, which is exactly what he did. The grain offering speaks of the person of Christ in his full humanity, in his perfect, unblemished, full humanity. And the fellowship offering speaks of Christ sharing himself with us. He offered himself totally to God as the burnt offering in the fullness of his personality, both divine and human, and then he offers himself back to us. And isn't that exactly what one does in communion or the Eucharist? When the sacrifice is made, the body and blood of Christ, and then you consume the body and blood of Christ at communion or the Eucharist. It's the fellowship offering. The burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. The fellowship offering. The sin offering and the guilt offering, the non-sweet savor offerings, speak of the work of Christ, of what he did. So the first three, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sweet savor, the person of Christ, the non-sweet savor offerings, sin offering and guilt offering, the work of Christ, what he did. Paul says that he became our sin offering. He took our sin upon himself. He went to the cross on our behalf. He shed his blood in our place. He became a substitutionary offering bearing our sin. And Paul specifically said he became our sin offering. And then the guilt offering speaks of restitution, of making restitution for what one has done, which is also part of the work of Christ. So these five great sacrifices that we have in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 are far more than simple copies of sacrifices being made in the polytheistic culture surrounding it. They take on a much higher, a much more elevated meaning than anything that came before. The key to the sacrifices is the book of Hebrews, which opens them up in the very same way we just did here. Reading Leviticus, to really understand Leviticus, you read its companion book, Hebrews. And reading Hebrews, to really understand Hebrews, you read its companion book, Leviticus. They're a gloss on each other. So the five great sacrifices here in Leviticus begin at this point and will continue. If we date the Exodus 1446, it's now 1445, from 1445 B.C. all the way up until A.D. 70, at which point the temple is destroyed, the sacrifices come to an end, and there has never been another sacrifice offered again since A.D. 70. Remember the Lord said in Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, he said, this temple will come down. And the temple indeed came down within the lifetime of many who heard him speak in A.D. 70. The entire sacrificial system came to an end in A.D. 70 and has never been revived ever since. One could argue that it came to an end because all these sacrifices, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, that spoke of the person and work of Christ came to fulfillment when Christ came into this world and went to the cross on our behalf as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was a final, completed act, and there is no longer a necessity for these offerings. They were completed in the person and work of Christ. And sure enough, within that very generation, the entire sacrificial system that lasted 1,500 years came to a screeching halt. Pretty amazing, if you ask me. Well, we have the sacrifices in place, and now in chapter 8, we institute the priesthood. Of course, Egyptian gods all had priests. We talked about that in the 10 plagues, those plagues targeting specific gods in the Egyptian pantheon and the various priests who served those gods. A priest, by definition, is a person who stands between the people and God and speaks to God on behalf of the people. That's what a priest is, by definition. And there are three major figures that we're going to encounter in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament. Number one is the priest, who speaks to God on behalf of the people. Number two is the prophet. The prophet, by definition, stands between God and the people and speaks to the people on behalf of God. It's the exact reverse of a priest. The priest speaks to God on behalf of the people. The prophet speaks to the people on behalf of God. And character number three is the king. We don't have a king yet. We won't get a king until 1050 BC when Saul becomes the first king of Israel, and that will happen up in 1 Samuel. But these three major figures play very important roles all the way through the Hebrew Scriptures. At this point, Leviticus 8, God institutes a priesthood to serve him. Chapter 8, the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron and his sons, their garments, the anointing oil, the bull for the sin offering, two rams, and the basket containing bread made without yeast, and gather the entire assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting." Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and gathered the entire assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Moses said to the assembly, "This is what the Lord has commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water. He put the tunic on Aaron, tied the sash around him, clothed him with a robe, put the ephod on him. All of these vestments are described in intimate detail in the second half of Exodus, along with the blueprints for the tabernacle. So Aaron, Moses' brother, of the tribe of Levi, becomes the first high priest. His sons will be priests who serve with him. A priest in Israel must be of the tribe of Levi. Later, David will organize the tribe of Levi into a variety of categories for different functions of the priesthood. David wants to build the temple, and David designs the temple. David finances the temple. David does everything except put one stone on top of another. David even writes 73 of the 150 psalms that will be sung in the temple, and he organizes the priesthood, the tribe of Levi, by clan and family for the various functions necessary to serve in the temple. You must be born of the tribe of Levi to be a priest, and of a particular clan and family for the various functions of the priesthood. You cannot feel called to be a priest. You can't study to be a priest. You can't aspire to be a priest. You're either born a priest or you're not. That's it. The priesthood is established right here. Aaron and his sons are consecrated as priests. And in chapter 9, they begin their ministry. On the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, "Take a bull calf for your sin offering and a ram for your burnt offering, both without defect." So again, we're going through the offerings. "Make the proper sacrifices, and then you begin your ministry." And their ministry will consist of offering sacrifices on behalf of the people and offering the people's prayers to God. Now, we're going to see this start out pretty well, but very quickly, it turns bad. In Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron and his sons are now functioning priests, and they have offered their first sacrifice. But in chapter 10, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. Now, why would they do that? Well, let me back up in chapter 9 and see what is entailed in offering these sacrifices. Look at chapter 9 at let me go up to verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. So Aaron came to the altar and slaughtered the calf as a sin offering for himself. His sons brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger into the blood and put it on the horns of the altar. The rest of the blood he poured out at the base of the altar. On the altar he burned the fat, the kidneys, the covering of the liver from the sin offering, as the Lord commanded. The flesh and the hide he burned up outside the camp. Then, after the sin offering, he slaughtered the burnt offering. His sons handed him the blood, and he sprinkled it against the altar on all sides. They handed him the burnt offering piece by piece, including the head, and he burned them on the altar. He washed the inner parts of the legs and burned them on top of the burnt offering on the altar. Everything's going fine so far. Aaron then brought the offering that was for the people. He took the offering for the people, the goat, for the people's sin offering, and slaughtered it and offered it for a sin offering as he did with the first one. He brought the burnt offering and offered it in the prescribed way. He also brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, burned it on the altar in addition to the morning burnt offering. He slaughtered the ox and the ram as the fellowship or peace offering for the people. His sons handed him the blood. He sprinkled it against the altar on all sides, but the fat portions of the ox and the ram, the tail, the layer of fat, the kidneys, the covering of the liver, these he laid on the breast. And then Aaron burned the fat on the altar, and Aaron waved the breasts of the right and the right thigh before the Lord as a wave offering. He waved in the direction of the Lord, then back, you know, as if offering to the Lord, then back to himself. And then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people, and he blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, the fellowship offering, he stepped down. That fellowship offering will then be eaten by the priests and shared with the people. Well, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went to the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. They came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering, and the fat offerings on the altar, and when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy, and they fell face down. Fire came out. Get that. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, the pillar of cloud and fire. And then fire came out from the pillar of cloud and fire. There it is, hovering above the tabernacle. And suddenly, fire came out and ate up all the offerings on the altar. And then went out. And the people all hit the deck. I mean, that was a really dramatic event. And Aaron and Nadab and Abihu headed back. Ceremony's over, and they headed back to their tent. Nadab and Abihu, the two sons, sat in their tent, and they said, "That was the coolest thing I ever saw." Do you see that? Yeah, you see the fire flashing around in there at night, and it just boom, came out and ate up all the offerings on the altar. That was so cool, and we did it. We're the priests. We made it happen. Hey, this calls for a drink. And they have a few drinks, and they get drunk. You watch, I'll show you. They get drunk, and they say, "Hey, you think we could do that again? That was so totally cool." So Nadab and Abihu took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered it before the Lord, just like they did in chapter 9. Well, in chapter 9, God prescribed this, and they did it precisely the way God had said, when God had said. So they go through the same ritual, and in verse 2, fire came out from the presence of the Lord. There it was, pillar, cloud, and fire, and they're doing the incense and everything they're supposed to do, and that pillar, cloud, and fire starts, the fire is rolling around inside, and it's shaking and shimmering, and all of a sudden the fire lashed out of the pillar of cloud and fire, boom, and it consumed them. It toasted them right there. There's nothing more than a pile of ashes on the ground. And they died before the Lord. What in the world? People run to the tabernacle, and here are two smoking piles of ashes that used to be Nadab and Abihu. And the censers are still rolling on the ground from where they fell. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. These two boys, Nadab and Abihu, have grossly insulted God by thinking that they could go out and, like magicians, pull the rabbit out of the hat again. Aaron knew they were wrong. He remained silent. And then Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle, Uziel, and he said to them, "Come here. Bring a dustpan and a broom and get rid of your cousins." So they came and carried him off. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt. Do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. No mourning for these brothers of yours. What they did was wrong. They deserved to die. But your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you. You are an anointed priest of God, and you are not to take this lightly. And you are to do your duties toward God precisely as God desires, not the way you desire." They did as Moses said. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons..." Now, I said that Nadab and Abihu went in, had a few drinks, got drunk, and thought, let's do it again. In verse 9, the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die." Well, why were these two killed? For their presumption. And they were drunk when they went in. Why would God say you're not to drink wine unless that's what they've been doing? You're not to drink before you go in and do your services. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. Moses said to Aaron and his remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Take the grain offering left over from the offerings made to the Lord by fire and eat it, prepared without yeast beside the altar. It is most holy. Eat it in a holy place, because it is your share and your son's share in the offerings made to the Lord by fire. For so you have been commanded. But you and your sons and your daughters may eat the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented, the fellowship offerings. Eat them in a ceremonially clean place. They have been given to you and your children as your share of the Israelites' peace offerings or fellowship offerings. The thigh that was presented and the breast that was waved must be brought with the fat portions of the offerings." I mean, look how precise this is. Verse 16, when Moses inquired about the goat and the sin offering and found that it had been burned up, well, it wasn't supposed to be fully burned. He was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons. And he asked, "Why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It is most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. And you disobeyed God. After your two brothers being toasted for doing the same thing, what were you thinking? Since his blood was not taken into the holy place, you should not have eaten the goat in the sanctuary area." Aaron replied, he steps in and speaks for his sons. Aaron replied, "Today they sacrifice their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. But such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today?" Look, these regulations are really complex. And we're brand new at this. All right, we screwed up. But should we die because of it? And when Moses heard this, he was satisfied. All right, you get a pass on this one, but don't do it again. So the priesthood is instituted. Notice, the role of the priest is to be mediator between the people and God, to offer the sacrifices on the people's behalf, later to offer prayers on the people's behalf. But the priesthood is held at a very high level of responsibility, and they're to do precisely what God says to do in precisely the way God says to do it, or they're going to be held accountable. Well, I don't like that too much. Over in the book of James, turn all the way back to Revelation, then go left a little bit. Over in the book of James, we read in chapter 3, at verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers. I don't like this verse either. Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. I just don't like that verse. We who teach will be judged more strictly. Paul is going to tell us in 1 Corinthians and also in Romans about spiritual gifts. That is, once we respond to God in faith and we move positionally into the family of God, a number of things will happen, one of which is God will give us gifts of the Holy Spirit, talents, gifts, or abilities to be used in the service of the family of God. Spiritual gifts are never private gifts. They're never for your own edification. They're always for building up the family of God. And there are any number of spiritual gifts. Paul speaks of many of them, a sample of them, in both 1 Corinthians and in Romans. 17, I think, in total in both those books. But there are hundreds, if not thousands, of spiritual gifts. And we're to recognize what they are and put them to work. Now, in Corinth, people were boasting about their spiritual gifts. And Paul said, oh, you drive me crazy. Look, the church, the family of God, is like a body. Think of the church as the body of Christ. And every body is made up of different parts, right? You have eyes, ears, nose, mouth, fingers, toes, a whole lot of things in the inner workings, right? These are all individual parts, and they all serve a specific purpose. And if the body is functioning healthfully, all the individual parts will be working in harmony, doing what they're supposed to do to enhance the overall health of the body. And it's the same way in the body of Christ. All of us, with our own talents, gifts, and abilities, working together in unity, will produce a healthfully functioning church. But you want this gift. You want that gift. Oh, this is a better gift. I want the big gift. Paul said, all gifts are of equal value. But all gifts are different one from another. There are some gifts that are very public. For example, the gift of teaching. You know, you're sitting out there in your seats. I'm standing up here. I'm talking. You're listening. And I do this for 2 hours every week, year after year. It's a very public position. All right, you could say, well, that's a better gift than the one I have. Gift I have is administration. I get to sit in the office and do the bookkeeping. Well, that's a really important function. It might not be a function that's publicly viewed, but it's an important function nonetheless. So we're told, both by Paul and in Leviticus, that these various gifts, we will be accountable for how faithfully we exercise these gifts. When we step out into eternity, into the presence of Christ, he's going to say one of two things to you. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Or, what were you thinking, right? Well, I wanted to say the first one. But if you're given a gift that is a very public gift, then you have a greater accountability before God for that gift. Because if I'm standing up here 2 hours a week, week after week, month after month, year after year, and I'm teaching you, and I'm teaching you the wrong thing, I am taking your faith and your life in a wrong direction. And people are following that direction because I'm saying it. Well, he's the teacher. He's Dr. Creasy. He must know what he's talking about. Well, if I'm teaching you incorrectly, I'm going to be held to a really high level of accountability before God, because I can influence more people because of the position that I'm in. Hence, teachers are judged more strictly. Same thing with pastors, same thing with priests, who have a greater influence over the family of God because of the public visibility than a person with a more anonymous gift sitting out in the pews. And hence, with the priesthood here, we find out that the priests are held to a very, very high level of accountability. God has said, here is what you are to do. You are to be a holy people, that is, people set apart to me, and you are to do this function. Your job is to represent the people before me on their behalf. You are to bring their offerings and present them. You are to bring their prayers and present them. And because you are in that pivotal position between God and the community, speaking to God on behalf of the community, I'm going to hold you to a higher standard, a higher level of accountability. Because if you're misbehaving, if you're not doing what you're supposed to do, the consequences of that are much greater because of the position. And we see here with Nadab and Abihu, God's pretty serious about this. You know, it's one thing for the average ordinary person in the pew to screw up and to do something bad and that to be known. It's another thing entirely when the church leader does the same thing, because it has a greater set of consequences than if the anonymous person does the same thing. It's not that it's he did worse than that person. No, they might do equally bad things, but the consequences are worse because of the position that that person holds. And we have this very clearly in Leviticus 9 and 10, with the accountability of the priesthood at a very high level, a higher level than the ordinary people in the tribes of Judah and Simeon and, you know, and the rest. So it brings us, right up to the hour. Let's stop there, and we'll come back and look at chapter 11. Now that we have the sacrifices locked in and the priesthood in place to offer the sacrifices, well, let's now look at how to implement this law on a variety of facets.
Been really interesting. We're in the book of Leviticus. Blog Talk Mom?
Yes, Sister Starla. I was trying to turn my speaker off here so I could just talk straight to you. I thoroughly enjoyed this program. Thank you to you and Bill, and he had mentioned that we should be taking notes on this, and I'm just so impressed by the way that the teacher brought it out tonight, how he brought it. It's just excellent. The part, you know, taking it from Exodus, then Leviticus, showing this thing about Nadab and Abihu has always been, you know, it's been preached a lot about going into the presence of God presumptuously or whatever. But then towards the end, when he brought the scriptures in James, and that, you know, we're a holy people of a holy God, and that is what it is. We don't presume on that, and that's just beautiful. It is so, it goes back to the fact that once you make that connection, a holy people with a holy God, you have a conviction that will keep you following the path that that God has given us in His Word. I didn't probably follow along some of the things on the fivefold ministry came to my mind, because in the New Testament it talks about apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists, and there are definite, I guess, gifts or anointings and callings and mantles that God puts on certain individuals, and I've observed that, and they fit. Not that they couldn't do more than one thing, but they fit so perfectly in that one place, like a pastor or an evangelist. You know, they just, they're so perfect in that. While Bill has been used of the Lord beautifully to teach, he loves to teach the Word of God, and I do too. That's my favorite thing. I love to evangelize too, but not, I don't really enjoy being in a pulpit, that type. I would rather be out, you know, with, I guess, just out wherever I can go. So what did you think about it, Sister Starla? Did this stand out to you very much?
I thought it was very interesting. I mean, it was just like something that, you know, was, I don't know, it just made it so plain, so easy to understand. I just wish, you know, we could just, I don't know. It is just so easy to see what he's saying.
It is. He really is an excellent teacher, and he brings so many things into the pattern and the covenant. You know, we start out with the covenant that God's given us, and it's never to be presumed on. I have been, if I were to name a particular, I guess, weakness of mine through the years, as you know, now that I'm going on 80, I look on situations all through my life, and not like I'm beating myself up, but I just realized that I was presumptuous. You can take an idea that you have, and it can sound wonderful, but that's not necessarily what God wants. And we can, it's just very interesting how he brought this out and how the mercy that God would show. You know, when, I think, as we've mentioned before, many churches use the tabernacle as an outline for prayer, but it's an outline for living, you know, to just put yourself in the place that, while he was teaching, John 3:16 just stood out to me, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not would not, but should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is just summed up in all of this wonderful illustration that we heard tonight. So I want to make sure I didn't turn my phone off. Am I still on?
Yes, you are. We have Bill with us.
Oh, wonderful.
Yeah, I'm out here just driving down the road, enjoying all the construction going on at night that I get to play around it with while I'm driving. But I tell you what, the one thing that I have been blessed all my life with is that my mom taught me to love the Word of God, to just love it. I mean, there's something about the Word of God that, well, when you think about it, he speaks and things are created. You know, he makes all things new. He's our all in all, and everything that we have is in him. And to the only thing we have to really learn about his personality and characteristics of the things he likes and dislikes is through his word. You know, you can be led to different things when you receive the Holy Ghost, but it always goes back and it fits in with the Word of God. It's never something new. It's never something that goes beyond that. And as he went through that, I was thinking of just how many different sermons and messages, just what he went through tonight, that you could preach. You know, taking the things of God and making them common. And there's so many different ways that we can do that. And sometimes I think not even realize it, because we've developed habits. And because it's a habit, we think it's okay. But if you really stop and think about some of the habits that we have when it comes to, say, church, we've taken a building. We've established that we're going to use it to have praise for God. We're going to have prayer, you know, for everyone come together and pray you one for another. You know, the elders of the church is there so people can come and be anointed with oil and the prayers, faith to raise the sick. All these things that you look at the Old Testament, and it really bothers me when people just want to throw away the Old Testament like it has nothing to do with the New Testament. I love how he brought out how Leviticus and Hebrews so fit together. If you study those together, it gives you clearer understanding of the God of that time, how it's the same God of this time, and what he had of a pattern, he just makes it better and more clear and more personal as you go from before Jesus and after Jesus. You know, before that, you know, we had the different sacrifices. And there again, that in itself could be another message when you look at what each of these sacrifices are for, and then you stop and think, wow, how about my life today? Maybe it's not meant to be a blood sacrifice, but if I've wronged somebody, you know, should it not be some sort of sacrifice of a spiritual nature of taking yourself and humbly submitting yourself to someone that even though they may have done the greater wrong, but, you know, I've seen it happen in life to where, and I've given the example before, where I've had a boss that was being mean to me for no reason, and how that I went to him, forgave him, he was fixing to leave town, bought pizza for everybody at work, and I hugged his neck, and you could just see that something broke in that hardness that was in our relationship. That doing the things that God tells us to do, it works. But there again, it's just like this teacher was talking about with James. Yeah, I really don't like that part where I got to hire accountability. You know, the callings and the things that God places on us. And I know for a fact I see people that have a gift of tongues and interpretation. And I'm like, man, I'd like that. You know, I'd like to have that. But yet, I think every time God has ever wanted to move me into that area, all of a sudden I get scared. I'm like, is this Bill or is this God? You know, and Lord, let Sister Lively do this. Lord, you know, give it to her. I don't want this. It's almost as bad as the children of Israel not wanting to go up and talk to God. They wanted Moses to go up there. So if it sounds like my truck is falling apart, it's just this fantastic highways in Ohio here and fantastic equipment that I get to drive in. But didn't you come across the same thing, Block Tom Mom? There's just so many things that it's easy just to look at it as, yeah, that's what they had there, but not really try to fit it into the relationship that God wants us to have, not just with him, but with his people.
Amen. And he's offering us a treasure chest of information about everything. It never ends. I mean, it's just amazing, like him bringing these points out tonight. And I'm reminded of how much and how many times God has been my high priest, you know, the one that went in. You know, he's not, yeah, we know he's our Savior, but he's our high priest. He's our shepherd. He's all of, in fact, I'm working on a lesson that I'm going to do. And part of some of the things that I want to mention, I'm going to sort through them. But Jesus was the image of the invisible God. That's found in Colossians 1:15. Jesus was the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. So there's so many more, but you can see how you go back all the way to, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And God said, let there be light. Woo, hallelujah. And there was light. And there's still light. And he is the light of the world. And we can reflect that light everywhere. We are a unit in the body. And I love the way it's illustrated in the Bible that just because, you know, maybe today, maybe God wants me to be a hand. You know, he wants me just to reach out and help someone. Another time, I need to be my feet. You know, get going. Go to the nursing home. Or you know what I mean? It's like it flows together because it's Christ in us moving through this world. And he's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life, as in John 14. And it's just awesome. He's the Prince of Peace. He's a wonderful counselor. All of these awesome things, and as we dwell and meditate on that, he's not just a Prince of Peace, he's my peace. that passes all understanding. You know, he's right here, right now, with what we go through with, in any situation. He's our hope. Hope beyond anything we can. I'm not like say I'm hoping I'm saved. I have a hope that God, everything from Genesis to Revelation is for me and for my family. And in the I could go, this is exciting tonight, Brother Bill and Wild Bill, I'll call you in. Sister Starla, y'all are just precious. You're precious to offer this to us. I can't thank you enough.
Yeah, I just think he's just hitting these things in this Bible study on a more superficial level, that he actually has studies that are more in depth where he goes and just really breaks these things down. I'm not sure how I feel about wanting to tie in ministry as a spiritual gift, because I think it's more of a calling and a mantle type thing. But then again, you know, if you're not anointed and the Holy Ghost is not working through you, you know, you could just be saying a lot of words. You're not in heaven. You got good seed, but you're not bringing it forth with power, you know, as God intended it to be. And I don't know. And you think about those people in the Old Testament with everything that was set up there, and you think, man, I don't know how they could do this or how they could do that. But they didn't have the Holy Ghost. And even the disciples missed who Jesus really was until after he died, came from the grave. And then he gave them revelation. He opened their understanding. And that's the thing, and you know, that we want to get away from sometimes to think about, that everything Jesus was speaking of and in his lifetime was the future. They're showing the transition from the thing that was old to the thing that was new. And I know I've said all my life that the good news is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But it's actually more than that. It's a death, burial, resurrection, and the promise of an inheritance that we get the earnest of here, now. He gave us an inheritance, just like he gave a promise to God's people. You know, and I love that how he brought it out. The promise was to Abraham and Sarah. It wasn't like to a nation or something like that. The nation came from that. Good, bad, and ugly. It's just like a family. There's black sheep in every family, you know, and then there's those that, you know, that just seem to go out and fit into society and do all the things they're supposed to do. And it's the same thing when it comes to looking at nationalities and things today. As a people today, I wonder sometimes how much we take the pulpit and the house of God and make it common, talking about so much about politics and talking so much about, you know, just different things in society that's going on. And we're taking away the good news message. We're sitting there, and it builds negativity, and it builds doubt, and it builds fear. And God didn't give us a spirit of fear. He said he gave us, what, a sound mind. And when you're sitting there and you're worrying about things that you don't even know really what the truth is anyway, and I don't think most people know what the truth is when it comes to politics and what's going on in society and in the court system. I tell people all the time, I've been sitting in the courtroom and seen judges and lawyers get to screaming at each other, and you think they're almost going to get into a fist fight in the courtroom, and then they call for a break, and the judge goes back in chambers. And when I was a police officer, you see them all back there cutting up and laughing about some of the things that was said in the courtroom and talking about going to the country club together and playing golf and having cocktails and things later. How much of what goes on in this world is a show and not no depth of reality to it? I think most people will be shocked if they really understood. But heaven forbid that God's church, if we're not careful, that we get to doing the same thing. We get so excited during the song service. We get to write songs and the right beat going along and everything. And all of a sudden you cut loose and you do a jig and you shout. You get all happy and you get all excited, and the emotion is built up and you're stirred. And then when it comes time for the preacher to get up there, if you're not entertained, you just sit back here and sit down. And you're not just sitting down on the preacher, you're sitting down on what God wants you to have. It's not easy to pray and put a sermon together and go out there and deliver from your heart the best you can. And you look out there and you see that the majority of people are not just not listening, they're not plugging in, but they have no, I'm not even sure what the word would be, but they're hearing the word, but they have no plan to be a doer of the word. And there's, if people knew what you could see from a platform in a church, in a pulpit in a church, the transparency that's there where you can see through people's masks and you can see more things that God opens up and reveals of people's hearts and people's minds, they would be so ashamed. They would, you know, they would, you just would think, but we have this idea that because we present ourselves a certain way, that that's who we are. But God sees the heart of all of us. All of us. He knows the good, the bad, the ugly, our strengths, our weaknesses, and he loved us anyway. But I love what this guy said tonight, that love never saved anybody. But the shedding of blood, where God robed himself in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, becoming the Lamb of the world. I have a friend that calls me all the time, oh, you're one of them Jesus-only people. No, God made himself only through Jesus the plan of salvation for all of mankind. That little Jewish man born in Nazareth that, you know, there was probably no telling how many other people that came out of Nazareth. I think the Bible says nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Nothing good came out of Nazareth. It wasn't a place that was considered to be like Brentwood, Tennessee, or something like that, or Germantown, Tennessee. This wasn't where the high society folks lived. This was sort of like on the other side of the tracks where things come from. And God, if I was God, man, I would have had Jesus born to a king or a prince, or you made him a prince, had him with the finest clothes and the finest food. But he didn't do that. He made himself common so that everyone can relate to him. He didn't put up walls around himself. He didn't make himself to where that he was not available for people. And that speaks so much to how God is now, that he's always there when we need him. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He's there. He wants us to come to him. It gives him pleasure for us to tell him our wants and our needs and our fears and our desires and the things that we want and the things where we don't know answers. And he wants us to come to him first. But yet, how many times we make our problems bigger than God when that's really impossible? But we have the power to make it that way because we give more authority to a problem than we do to God in our lives sometimes. We give more thought process to the negative things than we do to giving thought process to God. We give more of our time to other things of entertainment than we do to the Word of God. How many times do we go to God and say, Lord, how can I bless you today? When prayer time is all about, Lord, I need this, I want that, help my family this. Lord, bless our finances. You know, my car's messing up. Can you help it? You know, just need, want. But what about, what are we doing in sacrifice? I mean, talking true sacrifice to just want to give back to him. Our bodies, our lifestyle is supposed to be a living sacrifice to God. Isn't that what the Bible says? So stop and think a minute. Are you doing that? I know many times I fall short. I'm still striving to be that where I love my neighbor as myself. You know, I don't even know most of my neighbor's names, much less love them and want them to have things that I want for myself. I'm thankful for the process that God don't leave us where he found us, that he works with us, he molds us, he shapes us. But yet there's still going to come a point to where we got to make up our mind, what are we going to dwell in, the things that are carnal or the things that are holy? And are we going to give the things that's holy the respect of what it means? When you look at the benefits of God and what it means to live for him, are we taking advantage of all the benefits that God has given us? Or are we leaving things that's there for us? We're just leaving it sitting over to the side and then wondering why our life is so upside down. Are we taking advantage of the full armor that's been offered to help us go through the day of living this life that we live? Those are so many questions of things that only you can answer. And the only way you can answer that is that you have a personal relationship with a living God who will let you know what gifts and what talents that he wants you to use in the kingdom. When you stop and think about a big toe, it don't seem like it's much, but they've proven that people can't hold their balance without a big toe. would it be an honor just to be able to help people find balance, for this body to be able to have balance to move just because of something that you've done in the kingdom. So I don't know how I got off on all this stuff like this, but I was just so excited as I was hearing this again for the third time. And it's like something, the more you chew it, the better it tastes. And you just want to keep chewing on it. You don't want it to be gone. But I've heard about you, Blog Talk, Mom.
That's excellent. You just sort of brought it to a close right on that. Next week, we could have a question and answer or something and go through it again. This was super good. He's just an excellent teacher. And I would clarify a little bit about the fivefold ministry. From my vantage point, you know, since the Bible says that Jesus is our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king, he's the mediator. But I believe, like you had said before, the anointing, when we each receive the gift of the Holy Ghost within us, then the anointing will choose, you know, allows us to take part in the choice, I'm sure, as far as yielding to it and being and seeking after it. But it's that anointing in people that just God flows through that anointing. I love it. And we have the most wonderful group of ministers and leaders in the little church that I'm going to. It's not that small, but the church I'm attending. And there's just an anointing. It's the Spirit of God that reaches out, that cares for people. And I just am so thankful to be a part, you know, in a group that has such a desire to reach other people. And I love this part about the big toe and losing your balance. That's a good one. So I don't have anything else. I really have enjoyed it. Thank you, Sister Starla. I'm still gleaning from your fast that you went on. I'll tell you more about that later. But when Sister Starla told me that the Lord had laid on her heart to fast, a long fast, it seemed like it just built my faith. It ministered to me. She wasn't telling me in any way to boast or whatever. But when all of us, and I almost want to cry right now because we have such influence on each other. We have such an influence. You know, if there's one part of the body, if your eye or, you know, if it's injured, the whole body feels that. And if we can get that concept that we're all, when you fast, it blesses the whole body of Christ. It certainly has built my faith. And I love that. And while Bill, everything you say, especially about loving the fact that you, that I had any part in you having love for the Word of God, is very inspiring to an elderly mother. And so God bless y'all, and we'll look forward to next week.
I want to add one thing here. I did get that on the Your Place Facebook page. I do have all the links together at one place on there where you can go through and you can hear all of Genesis and Exodus, and I've done it by book. So Genesis is together and Exodus is together, and you can download those to any smart device or whatever. And I do want to share one other thing. I know we're running kind of long here, but I felt kind of led. We got a brother in our church that he had probably a $1 million business. And due to the changes in the economy and people not doing him right and maybe some bad business practices and things, his business went away. And so now he's my age, and he's having to go out there and work in the heat and air industry. And in the summertime, when people's air conditioner don't work, they want it fixed right then. Well, this company has a deal to where they have you pay an extra $15 a month, and you call them and you tell them that your air conditioner is broken, they'll send somebody out right then. If it's 1 o'clock in the morning, they're going to send somebody out to try to service and fix your unit to get it back up again. And so here this brother is, he's having these long nights and he's having to miss church and he's on call and he doesn't have, you know, a lot of things going on. And you notice when people are not there, you know, especially when they're such a part of a church. He usually does the prayer requests, and he's not one of those. He's like me. He's not very quiet, you know, when he's around. And but the same thing I noticed when he's not there. And when I was doing Sunday school class when our pastor was out of town a couple of weeks ago, it's like the Lord just struck a nerve in me that we needed to show love to him, because I've been there. I know what it's like. You come in, you try to put on a mask, and you try to still feel like you got your position in the church, but in the back of your mind, the devil's sitting there like, you ain't part of this anymore, and these people ain't even noticed you're not there, and they're going to think you backslid, and they don't understand what you're going through, and, you know, God's mad at you because you're not being faithful to come to church, and, you know, it's your fault all these things are happening with your finances, and it's your, you know, the blame game. Satan is really good to want to put that on you, to go in there, that whole thing of judging yourself. And so you try to put on a happy face and a front and be like normal, like nothing's happened. But on the inside, that's not what's there. And God just quickened to me to call him up and for us to, and then before we even prayed for him, I just wanted to acknowledge that we were aware. Since I've been here, I've heard of preachers that have come through, and one preacher had lost his wallet at an evangelist, and it had all of his money he had to live on for the next month for him traveling and going around to different churches, and it was gone. And this brother I'm talking about, he didn't just give him $20 or $30. He replaced twice the amount of money that the man had lost. He had lost $500, and he gave him $1,000 out of his personal account, just gave it to him. And I kept hearing all these stories of preachers coming through and having different needs and things going on and missionaries. And this brother was faithful behind the scenes. He never did it to get credit, but he never said anything about it. These preachers were. So as he came up and I started acknowledging those things that he had done for the kingdom that I had heard and wanted to know that he had value and he was part of this body of believers right there in Franklin, Tennessee, and that we loved him and we missed him. And we understood that when your cart's in the ditch, you know, the Bible talks about you got to get your cart out of the ditch. You know, it's just part of the things that are there. But I didn't want him to be defeated. This was his chance to be in church for all the services he missed. And, you know, Satan wants you to feel defeated and unplugged when you come back to a service like that. Like, man, I wish I'd have just stayed home. Nobody loves me. Nobody misses me. I've lost my place. I've lost my position in the family. But in encouraging him like that, I have seen, and his wife has came and told me several times, what a difference that has made in his life. And we have that power to work within other people in the body to not put them down and not judge them. Yeah, they may not dress quite the way you think they should. They may not do things exactly the way that you know you think they should. But it's not our place to judge. If we just show the love of God that he's given to us, the same mercy that God has given to us, the same blessings that God has given to us to someone else, I tell you what, there is a power in that that God has established for his people, talking about benefits not taken advantage of, that if we take advantage of that benefit we have as part of the body, there's just no telling what we could do and knocking Satan just right inside his head and like, not here, not my brother, not my sister. You're not going to torment them here in our presence. You know, we're going to hold them up before God. We're going to put them over here. We're going to stand in the gap for them. You know, and we anointed him and prayed for him for blessings to come on him and his household, as well as acknowledging, you know, that how much we needed and loved him and missed him. And there's just, I know I'm repeating myself here, but there is such a power in unity that I think we miss it. Where two or three come together in my name asking anything and it shall be done. Not any two or three come together in my name asking a few things. It's that asking anything. And we've gotten to where we got this mindset to where we want to say faith, but yet we're sitting here trying to, yeah, God can do this, but this and but that. And we talk ourselves out of the things that God wants us to have. And I'm tired of doing that. I want to take God where he said that his promises are yea and amen. Yes, and so be it. That's his promises. You can stand on his. I may want to give you $1 million, but me wanting to do it ain't going to make it happen. But if God wants to bless you with something, and he's promised you a blessing on something, it's yay and amen. Yes, and so be it. And when God speaks, things are created. Things happen. It don't have to be practical. It don't have to be logical. It just is because God said it. So I'm sorry I get back off my soapbox here. And back to you, Starla.
We had some good teaching tonight, and we want to thank you, Wild Bill and Blog Talk Mom, and we so appreciate you. We want to thank all our listeners, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.